Exodus chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, and then we're going to do a little bit of background information. Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. It says, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." Now, before I unpack these verses, because we're going to take some time to unpack these verses, and Lord willing, we'll actually hopefully get as far as verse 14. But before we do that, as always, whenever we start a study of a new book, we'll do just a little bit of background study to set the stage. I could take the whole night and just take tonight and just do background, set the stage material, but I just never enjoyed doing that. There are study Bibles out there that'll give you a whole lot more if you want that, but I pray over what are some things we kind of need to know that will help us kind of get started in this new book. Now, the title of this book, Exodus, actually wasn't even given to this book until the Greek and the Latin translations of the Old Testament came about. Actually, the Septuagint came about between the 3rd and the 1st centuries B.C., and then around 382 to 405 A.D. is when the Latin Vulgate came out. So when the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was made, they titled the book Exodus then. And then, of course, the Latin Vulgate does that as well. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Go to Hebrews chapter 11 and look at verse 22. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, it says, "By faith Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones." Now, we see here that the Hebrew writer, in the book of Hebrews, was written around 67 to 69 A.D., the Hebrew writer mentioned the Exodus of the Israelites. And so this is where this is all coming from. The Exodus, as you're going to find tonight, isn't just the title of the book that it was given. It's actually an episode and a set thing that did happen at a certain time. We'll get to that in just a little bit. Now, in the original Hebrew copies of this book, it's obvious that this book was to be read as a continuation of Genesis by the words "now" and that are at the beginning. They don't really show up in our English translations, but look at Exodus chapter 1. In the Hebrew original copies, it would say, "And these are the names of the sons of Israel," or "now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob." And in the way that that was done, it very clearly is a continuation of the book of Genesis right into the book of Exodus. You do all understand that the book of Exodus was written by who? Moses. The book of Genesis was written by Moses. The book of Exodus was written by Moses. The book of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy were all written by Moses, the first five books of the Bible. And Moses wrote them at a certain point, and God gave him a lot of this information because all of Genesis happened before Moses was born, you know, kind of a deal. Yet later on, he's writing about all these incidents. But at the same time, there's always going to be wackos. But for the most part, the authorship of the book of Exodus by Moses is unquestioned, okay? Like almost 100% of everybody would say God wrote the book of Exodus through Moses. But there are also, throughout the whole Bible, many references to the fact that the book of Exodus was written by Moses. I'm only going to give you two, all right? I don't want to kill you with all of them. There's a lot. But go to Exodus chapter 3. And look with me at verses 1 through 6. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, it says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. You say, well, how does that prove that Moses wrote this book? That in and of itself doesn't, but something Jesus says in the book of Mark, go to Mark chapter 12, tied to what we just read, shows us that Jesus is referring to this section I just read to you when he makes this statement. Go to Mark chapter 12, look at verses 24 through 27. In Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read? In the book of who? In the book of Moses, in the passage about the what? About the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." So when Jesus refers back to Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and references it, two passages or parts from it, he called it the book of Moses. He didn't call it Exodus. He called it the book of Moses. Go to Exodus chapter 20. Look at verses 12. And then chapter 21, verse 17. I'm taking you to two different places because in where we're going to go in just a second, Jesus is going to refer to both. Go to Exodus 20, verse 12, and then 21, verse 17. So Exodus 20, verse 12 says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." Jump over to chapter 21, look at verse 17. "Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death." Go to Mark chapter 7. Look at verses 9 and 10. Mark 7, verses 9 and 10. "And Jesus said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.'" So when Jesus refers to both of those places, Exodus 20, verse 12, 21, verse 17, who did he say wrote it? Moses. Now, like I said, I could have taken an hour and shown you all of the places in the Bible that show that Moses wrote the book of Exodus. But I'm not gonna, because I love you. And two, for this reason, I've just shown you two places that someone said Moses wrote it. Who? Jesus. If that's not enough for you, you got a problem. If Jesus said he wrote it, he wrote it. I remember sitting in seminary class years ago, almost 40 years ago now, and they were debating whether or not Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy. How could Moses write the book of Deuteronomy? Because he writes about his own death. How could he write about his own death if he's died? And I raised my hand after about too long of discussion. And I said, "Can I ask a question?" And I took him to the place where Jesus said that Moses wrote the first five books and wrote the law and wrote Deuteronomy. I said, "If Jesus said he wrote it, isn't that enough?" And it got quite a quiet in the room. They enjoyed the debate and the thinking, and what about this and what about that? I'm stupid. If Jesus said he wrote it, he wrote it. That's all we need. All right? So we're not going to chase that anymore. Now, the date and the year of the beginning of the book of Exodus can be known. Sorry, not the book. We'll deal with the date of the writing of the book of Exodus in just a second. But the date and the year of the beginning of the actual Exodus can be known as well, all right? Now, when we talk about the Exodus, we're talking when the nation of Israel finally leaves Egypt and heads off into the wilderness. That's the Exodus, okay? You're going to see as we break down chapter 1 and following tonight that the book refers to things that happened prior to the Exodus in the book of Exodus. All right? I don't want to lose you here. But we can know what year the actual Exodus took place, when the nation of Israel actually left Egypt and went toward the promised land. Of course, they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years after that. Write this down. It'll help you if you're a math person and love to do the math. The year that the actual Exodus took place, when the nation of Israel left Egypt, was 1445 BC. 1445 BC. All right? Go with me to 1 Kings chapter 6. I'm just going to give you a couple of places that show us how we can figure out what year it was. 1 Kings 6, and look at verse 1. All right, 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. One more page here. It says this. In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. So here it tells us that in Solomon's fourth year of his reign over Israel, he began to build the temple of the Lord. But it also tells us that that was also the 480th year after the Exodus. Okay? So we do know from putting the Bible together and the history of the Bible together that Solomon built the temple in 965, 966 BC. 965 is a good number. 965 BC, which is 480 years after the Exodus. All right? So if you back up 480 years from 965, what do you have? I already gave you the number. 1445. Remember, BC counts down after AD starts counting up. All right? So go with me to give you another example. Go to Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, look at verses 40 and 41. It says, the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, on that very day, all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So, Scripture tells us that Jacob and his family entered Egypt 430 years before the Exodus. We do know what year it was that Jacob and his family moved to Egypt. That was 1875. By the way, 430 years later is the Exodus. Anybody want to take a wild guess what that is? 1445. If you use the scripture to interpret the scripture, we know what year the Exodus happened. All right? So when we talk about the Exodus, we're talking about the leaving of the nation of Israel out of Egypt. The book of Exodus covers a whole lot more than that, as you're going to see. It covers the time period, a lot of the time period, of when the nation of Israel is still living in Egypt, and it's going to cover, of course, the Exodus and all that was involved with that, which we'll get into in time. Now, for you history buffs, for those of you that love this stuff, knowing then that the year that the Exodus happened was 1445 BC, would place Joseph's, remember, stick with me here, I'm not talking about the Exodus yet, would place Joseph's time in Egypt in what archaeologists have called the 12th dynasty of Egypt, or what they call the Middle Kingdom period, all right? Joseph's time in Egypt would be during what they call the 12th dynasty of Egypt or the Middle Kingdom period. Now, this then would put Moses' final years in Egypt and the Exodus and the end of Israel's slavery in the 18th dynasty or the New Kingdom period in Egypt. Now, for those of you that are really into history and love all that kind of stuff, the Egyptian accounting, if you will, and historical artifacts and so on is very detailed. I state this to show you this, that Egypt was not a weak power when God showed his wonders in Egypt and through Israel. The nation of Israel, the nation of Egypt was a massive world leader at that time. Now, if you know anything about the history of Egypt, they had pharaohs and they had rulers. And then for a period, this group of people known as the Hyksos came in and ruled a little bit, came from outside and took over Egypt for a brief period. But they also were the ones who invented the chariot and charioteers and all that stuff. And that was also used by the nation of Egypt to defeat them. And then Egypt came into power. The Hyksos happened between the time of Joseph and the time of Moses. All right? You get the 12th dynasty in Joseph's time, you got the 18th dynasty in Moses' time, you got the Hyksos coming in between. It's going to make a whole lot more sense in just a second, so just stick with me on all that. But when God did what he did in Egypt by bringing the nation of Israel out of Egypt with all the miraculous, powerful signs, Egypt was not a weak little nation at the time. It was a powerful nation. If you want to do your history and research the 12th dynasty, the 18th dynasty, all of that, you would see that. Now, lastly, as to the issue of when Moses wrote this book, it would have to be between 1445 BC and 1405 BC. We don't know exactly when he wrote Exodus, but we can definitely know it was between 1445 BC and 1405 BC. Does anybody want to know how we can know this? It was after the Exodus and before he died. Because he dies in 1405 B.C. Well, how do we know that he died in 1405 B.C.? Well, we know when the Exodus was. What year is the Exodus? 1445. Okay, go with me to Exodus chapter 7. And look at verse 7. Exodus chapter 7, verse 7 says this. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. All right? So when the Exodus happens, Moses is how old? So in 1445, he's 80 years old. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 34. Deuteronomy chapter 34 and look at verse 7. In Deuteronomy 34, verse 7, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. So Moses was 80 years old when he led out in the Exodus, and he was 120 years old when he died. So in the 40 years between when Moses led out in the Exodus and when he died, that's when the book of Exodus was written, sometime in that time period. We don't know more than that, all right? Now, let's get into studying it for itself. Like I said, I gave you a short Reader's Digest version of an introduction to a book. There's so much more, but again, if you're really interested in it, there are study Bibles out there, great study Bibles that will give you everything you need. Go back to Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, and let's start breaking it down, unpacking it, as I like to say. Exodus 1, 1 through 7. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now, as we just said in our introduction, the Exodus happened in 1445 BC, when Moses was 80 years old. But the first part of this book, chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 12, verse 36, is going to cover all the lead up to the Israelites actually leaving Egypt. So as we start our study in Exodus 1, which we're doing tonight, until we get to Exodus chapter 12, verse 36, we won't even get to the Exodus itself yet, all right? So the first 12 chapters, pretty much, are going to deal with all the things prior to the Exodus. How long was the nation of Israel living in Egypt before the Exodus? 430 years, all right? So Keep this in mind. We've already covered, by the way, how the number of people who came with Jacob to Egypt was 70 in our study of Genesis chapter 46, so we're not going to go over that again. But if you remember, when Stephen was preaching in Acts chapter 7 and 8, he said that there were 75 persons, where in all the other places say there were 70, and we dealt with all of that. If you're curious about it, go back to our website, go to the study on Genesis 46. But the number was 70 that came into Egypt. Now, verses 6 through 8 cover a lot of time. They read quick, but they cover a very long time. It says, Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. We'll jump to 8 real quick. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. We'll come to that section a little bit later tonight. We're going to come back and hopefully deal with verses 8 through 14. But verses 6 through 8 cover a lot of time. You see, Joseph died in 1805 BC. We know this from how old he was when he died. And the people of Israel lived in Egypt for 430 years. We've already seen that in Exodus 12, 40 through 41. Now, the Israelites had entered Egypt in 1875, as we saw earlier, which means between Joseph's death and the Exodus, there's at least 360 years of history. So do you realize I just read to you in verses 6 through 8, 360 years of history. 360 years of history is covered in just verses 6 through 8. And it doesn't seem to say much, but we're going to show you it's actually showing some pretty cool things in just a second. Go with me in your minds to a story that you hopefully know about in Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, Paul is wanting to fulfill the Great Commission. He's been commanded by Jesus to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And starting in verse 16 of Acts 16, he tries to go into Asia, but the Spirit won't let him. So then he tries to go into Mysia, but the Spirit won't let him. He has this dream of a man of Macedonia coming and saying, "Preach the gospel to us." And so they go to Macedonia and they start sharing the gospel. In those few verses is not only a long time period, because it reads fast. He tried to go into Asia, God said no. Tried to go into Mysia, Spirit said no. And then he ends up in Macedonia. Kind of reads fast, doesn't it? Does anybody want to take a wild guess on how many miles it is from where he was trying to go into Asia to ending up in Macedonia? I'll give you the answer. It's 400. 400 miles. He didn't have a car. There was no, or a donkey. There was no high-speed rail at that time. He had to get on boats and make passages, and it took a while. Again, the verses read quick, like that just happened. Now, I share this with you for a reason. Some of you are struggling with God being slow in your minds to answer your prayer. Yet we read a story like that where Paul tries to go into Asia, but the Spirit gives him an answer. Tries to go into Mysia, the Spirit gives him an answer. And then he ends up in Macedonia, and we think it happened like that. But it didn't. There's a whole lot more that wasn't recorded. It just gave us the Reader's Digest version. For years, as I have been teaching the eight principles of a God-centered church around the country, and I was spending some time in that book, because the whole idea of the book is to teach us how to walk with God and how to be led of the Spirit and not just do things the way we've always done them or live by the Constitution and bylaws, but actually live by the Spirit of God and the Word of God and being led of God. And I would share stories about how God would miraculously show us things and the churches would explode in growth and people were getting saved and all these things are happening. And I would say, God showed me this, and then God said this. And I realized one day, it sure sounds like I just hear God left and right. And I had to then go back and reteach in some of those places and say, you remember how I shared that story and I shared that story? That took a year. From me beginning the journey to God giving me the answer, and when God said this, was a year. Remember that story we told here? That happened over a period of months. And so don't just assume that because you read a couple of quick verses that it happens fast. There's 360 years that are covered in verses 6 through 8. So Joseph dies, and all his brothers and all that generation, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so the land was filled with them. I don't know if you've seen it yet. Those verses that seem quick, which we now know are covering 360 years, are actually an answer to a promise of God. You didn't catch it because you probably weren't really looking for it. But let me ask you, go with me to Genesis chapter 12. Go way back to Genesis chapter 12. And look at verse 1. Remember when God called Abram? Said, come to a land that I'll show you. Look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I'll show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. Of course, then he promises that through him, through the nation of Israel, all the people of the earth will be blessed. Do you remember how God said, I'm going to make you into a great nation back in Genesis 12? I could go on and show you other places, but we've already studied Genesis. We're studying Exodus now, but I could show you those other places where God says you're going to have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand in the seashore. Hundreds of years later, Jacob, remember there's Abraham, lived a long time. Isaac lived a long time. Jacob lived a long time. When Jacob and his sons moved to Egypt, how many people were a part of the people of Israel? 70. Some of you probably have bigger families than that now. At the end of hundreds of years, after God had said, I'm going to make you into a great nation, there's only 70 people. Yet, by the end of the 360 years that's referenced in verses 6 through 8, God was fulfilling that promise. The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, verse 7. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so the land was filled with them. 70 people, folks, is not a great nation. But do you know how many people there were when the Exodus happened? Most likely 2 million people. They went from 70 people to 2 million people in verses 6 through 8. Well, how do you know that, Jim? Well, that's why we're here. Go to Numbers chapter 1. Go to Numbers chapter 1. Look at verses 44 through 46. Numbers chapter 1, starting in verse 44. These are those who were listed, whom Moses and Aaron listed with the help of the chiefs of Israel, 12 men, each representing his father's house. So all of those listed of the people of Israel by their father's houses, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war in Israel, all those listed were 603,550. So they count, they take a census of all the people that have left Egypt, and they only count the men who are 20 years old and up. And there's 603,000, I'm going to put my glasses back on, 550 of them. This doesn't count the women and children. Well, how do you get to 2 million? Well, go with me to Numbers chapter 1 and look at verses 47 through 49. But the Levites were not listed along with them by their ancestral tribe. For the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel. So this 603,550 wasn't even counting the people of the Levites. So when you do the math and you figure a woman for every man and children, We're talking at probably 2 million people that came out of Egypt. By the way, keep that in mind as we do our study of Exodus, because you're going to have to think it through a little bit when you start to realize that God's going to take a group of 2 million people, lead them out into the wilderness where there's no food and no water. And it's 2 million of them. They're going to get hungry. And he's going to need to come up with food for 2 million people. Water for 2 million people. But we do see, as we're going to see as we keep reading in Exodus, that actually the nation of Israel was a very big, powerful group of people because of what happens next. Go to Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. It says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us.'" Stop. Was Egypt a powerful people at this time? I've already told you that. Remember, for the history buffs, I showed you which dynasty Moses' time was going to be in. If you do your study, you'll realize Egypt was a huge, powerful nation, which actually was the leader of the world at that time. There was Egypt, then there was Assyria, then there was Babylon, then there was Medes and Persians, then there were the Greeks, then there was the Romans. There's been a one-world government all during that time of history, and at this point, it's Egypt. And the people of Egypt are saying, the people are too numerous and too mighty for us. Keep reading. "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. And the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people." Sorry, they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. "And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so that they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." Remember, there's 360 years between verses 6 and 8. Near the end of that time, there came a king in Egypt who didn't know Joseph. And chances are pretty strong he never even heard of him. Don't you know, in Egypt, word probably to the next pharaohs, and the next pharaohs would have spread about Egypt. I mean, not about Egypt, but about Joseph. I mean, good grief. Joseph had been used by God mightily to save the people of Israel, of course, and the nation of Egypt and all the people in the surrounding areas during that time of famine. But after so many years, there's a new king who doesn't know of Joseph. Remember how I told you the Hyksos came in and conquered Egypt for a period of time and ruled, and then the Egyptians took back over by the time of Moses and all. But a new king comes in. By the way, the Hyksos, historians place the time of the period of the reign of the Hyksos from 1730 to 1570 BC, which is before we get to the actual Exodus. Egypt's back in power over their own land by the time we're getting here. But this would also definitely explain how the new king did not know of or hear of Joseph, especially if he was from outside Egypt. Go to Acts chapter 7 real quick. Look at verses 17 and 18. Acts chapter 7, verses 17 and 18. "So during the time most likely of the Hyksos is when the nation of Israel became slaves." Acts chapter 7, verses 17 and 18. Stephen is preaching. He said, "But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, The people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. Now, we would just say, well, that's just another Pharaoh. But actually in the Greek and the way in which it's worded, it almost reads like an outside king. Again, keep this in mind. When during the time of Joseph, the Israelites were loved and favored, but then Joseph dies. And during that time period of 360 years between Joseph's death and the actual Exodus, during that time period, we see that there's this group called the Hyksos who come in, and they're afraid of the people of Israel, and they start to make them slaves. Now, I also don't want you to miss the fact that the Israelites, go back to verse 9, notice how the Israelites are now seen as a nation, a people. Look at verse 9. And he said to his people, this new king that didn't know Joseph, he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. They're starting to be seen as a people, as a separate nation. So they were seen as a danger, but also as an asset. Again, look at what they say. They're too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh and store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. People of the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter and with hard service and mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field and work. They ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Now, so they're not only afraid of them, they also say, but boy, if we could get them under our control, they'll be an asset. And so they made them slaves and they made them do a lot of the work. I don't know if this is a factor or not. I've heard some people say such a thing. There's a chance that Israelites might have been a part helping building some of those big things we see in Egypt now, like the pyramids and whatever. We don't know. But I can tell you this much. They built the store cities of Ramses and Pithos, and they worked for them as slaves for how many years? Well, the Bible tells us 400. Go with me to Genesis chapter 15. You see, what we just read in Exodus chapter 1 sounds a lot like what God told Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15. Then the Lord, Genesis 15, we'll start in verse 13. The Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. So keep that in mind. That's going to be important when we actually get to the Exodus. But in this passage that I just had you turn to in Genesis 15, it's a powerful passage. Actually, one I'm going to be preaching on and from on Thursday at a men's luncheon in Palm Bay. But in this passage, God comes to Abraham and says, I'm your shield. Your reward will be very great. And Abraham's response at this point is, I know you say that, but I don't feel it. See, because God had earlier told him, you're going to be a mighty nation, and it's been many years now, and he has no child. And he says, it looks like Eliezer of Damascus is going to be my heir. God says, no. Son from your own body will be your heir. And Abraham believed God. And verse 6 says, God credited it to him as righteousness. He gave him righteousness because of his faith in God's provision and God's promise. But look at verse 7. In verse 7 of Genesis 15, God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Isn't that interesting? He starts off by saying, God says, I'm your shield, your reward will be very great. Abraham says, I don't feel that way right now. It's not looking like that. God says, trust me, you're going to have a son from your own body. And he believed him, and God gave him righteousness. But then right after that, God says, know this also, I'm going to give you and your descendants this land. And he says, how do I know? Now, I bring this up because there's something pretty cool here. You can go back and read it. I'm not going to take the time out of our study tonight of Exodus to do this, but just let me just point this out. How does God prove to Abraham that he can know for a fact that that land will be theirs? God has him walk between, God himself walks between the pieces. He has Abraham cut those animals in half and make like a gauntlet. And later on, God himself walks between the pieces. I keep getting them mixed up here in my head tonight. Abram doesn't walk between the pieces. This is not a dual covenant. God himself walked between the pieces and said, same thing happened to me that happened to these animals if I don't keep my end of the bargain. What was that promise? To give to him and his descendants that land. Let me make a statement to you. There's a lot of people out there right now that are upset that the nation of Israel is not only in that land, they're upset with anybody that says that that land belongs to Israel. God made a covenant with Abraham on his own. And he said, I will keep my promise. You got a problem with Israel being in the land? You got a problem with God. I'll just leave it at that. But in the midst of God walking between the pieces, don't miss what God says to him. He says, know for certain, verse 13, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they'll be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. But I'll bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they're going to come out with great possessions. And they do that. We'll get to that when we get to the Exodus. But did you notice, go back to Exodus chapter 1, during this 360 years between Joseph's death and the Exodus, in the 400 years, if you will, of affliction in Egypt. Remember, they're in Egypt for 430 years total. During that 400 years of affliction, the more they were afflicted, the more they grew. Look at verse 12. Exodus chapter 1, verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. By the way, did you realize that as much as they tried to oppress them, they became stronger and greater in number? I don't know when Satan's going to finally learn this. Because if you know your Bibles, he tried to do that with the early church, didn't he? He was trying to have them put to death, beaten. Paul himself was one of those ones that was his main mission, to go put an end to these Christians. Go to Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Stephen has just been put to death by stoning. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. I could keep reading, but if you know the story of the book of Acts, the more that they were oppressed, the more that they were scattered, the faster the church grew. By the way, I don't know if you know this or not. You're not going to hear it on the mainstream news. There's a massive revival going on in Iran right now. People are coming to faith in Jesus during this time. the more they were oppressed, the more they grew. I've said this for years. I'm kind of glad it's getting hard to be a Christian. I've been in ministry long enough. I've been a part of church life enough that I've seen what the church looks like when it's easy to pretend to be a Christian because everybody's Christian. You ever been to those parts of the country where everybody's Christian, but very few are? Because, you know, I was raised Christian. My family, I'm not a Buddhist. I'm not a Muslim. I'm a Christian. But they don't know Jesus. And our churches, for the longest time, were okay with church members who weren't real Christians, but they know how to talk the talk and play the game. But you know, when it's easy to fake being a Christian, the church kind of fizzles. But when there's persecution against the church, only the true ones are going to stick. And that's when the word spreads. Sounds crazy, but you've heard me say it before. Adrian Rogers said it years ago. It's getting gloriously dark. How do we tie this together? How do we start wrapping this up? Seems kind of a weird place to end our study of the book of Exodus for tonight, as we started that the more that they were pressed, the more that they grew. We're going to get to, when we come back next week, we're going to get to the part where they're then going to start telling them to kill their babies. We'll deal with that next week. But how do we wrap up today's study? Well, there's a couple of things that we can take from this. Number one, God's going to do everything he said he would do. Is he going to do it in your lifetime? You don't know. But if he said it, he will do it. I just got back from, as you know, preaching up in New Jersey and had the privilege of walking that church through a very intense and deep study Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday night, sorry, not Monday night, Tuesday night and Wednesday night, where I preached for an hour each time, laying out God's plan, eternal plan for the nation of Israel. But the whole beginning, the whole starting point for the whole series was Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. In Numbers 23, 19, it says this: God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he would change his mind. Has he not said it? Will he not do it? And that was the basis for everything we looked at. We're not going to build our view of Israel upon anything except what God has said. And we began there. But I pointed out something to them that Charlie and I were talking about before the study started. That verse that I just quoted to you in Numbers 23, 19 was not spoken by a prophet of God. It was spoken by God through a man named Balaam. And if you know anything about Balaam, Balaam was not pro-Israel. Balaam was willing, if you paid him, to curse Israel. But every time he tried, the Spirit of God would just put a blessing through him. And then Balak would say, well, let's come over here, Balaam, and let's try it from this angle. Let's come over here. And he kept trying to curse Israel. Here's not a guy that's pro-Israel. He's actually so anti-Israel that actually later on, when he's not able to curse them, he tells Balak, you want him to get defeated? Have him go into sexual sin. Because God's already said, if they start worshiping other gods and they do these other things by intermarrying with people that don't worship him, he's going to bring these consequences. That's the only way you're going to defeat him. This man who God was speaking through was not pro-Israel. Yet in that passage, you go back and look at Numbers chapter 23, God keeps blessing the nation of Israel and promising future reward. And God again says through Balaam, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he not said it? Will he not do it? It might have taken a few hundred years between the promise to Abraham that he's going to make him into a great nation, but God's fulfilling his promise. That's the first thing. God's going to do everything he said he would do. There's a second thing. I hope you've seen it as well. Satan can't stop it. Satan can't stop it. Go with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we'll start in verse 13. It says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We got to stop. We need to be reminded of some of these truths as we move into the study of the book of Exodus. God is going to do everything he said he would do, and Satan's not going to be able to stop it. As I said at the very beginning, a lot of the Bible refers back to everything we're going to be studying in the book of Exodus. How I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery. I brought you into the wilderness. I showed you who I was. I wanted to humble you, and I wanted to test you, and I wanted to teach you, and I wanted to learn how to follow me and worship me. A lot of what God refers back to will be taught us in the book of Exodus, but I don't want you to miss this. God is going to accomplish everything he said he would do, and Satan can't stop it. We have a tendency sometimes as humans to get like Abram in chapter 15. God will say, I'm your shield. Your reward will be very great. And we go, yeah, but it doesn't look like it. I'm going to give you this land. How do I know? And folks, I pray that through this study, the Spirit of God would begin to encourage you and challenge you to take God at his word and, listen closely, stop trying to help him get his stuff done. You see, Jesus comes to his disciples when he gets to the region of Caesarea Philippi and he says, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some people think you're John the Baptist back from the dead. Other people think you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, under the control of the Holy Spirit, with wisdom from the Holy Spirit, said, you're the Christ. You're the promised Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of John. By the way, you probably didn't remember this, but Simon was a Johnson. John's son, son of John. Simon, blessed are you, Simon Johnson, because flesh and blood has not opened your eyes. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this truth to you. My Father in heaven has opened your eyes. And I'm going to make a statement now. See, when I first met you back in John chapter 1, your name was Simon, but I told you one day you'll be called Peter. One day you'll be called Rockman. You're Peter now. You're that new creation. I've given you a new name. You're that new guy now. And upon what you just said, that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. He's not building it on Peter. You can actually look in the Greek, you'll realize he says, upon this rock, I'll build my church. It's in the feminine. He's not talking about Peter himself. But upon what you just said, I will build my church and I need your help. No. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Folks, does it look like we're losing a little bit? Have you heard people saying this in churches around the country? The church in America is sick. The church in America is dying. Let me say something to you. God's church is fine. A lot of what we have made church into doesn't look too good. Wouldn't want to be a part of that anyway. But the true church, even in Iran, is fine. He's building his church. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. People like Paul could try to put people to death because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They might try to silence people like myself from preaching the truth. But guess what? All they're going to do is send me to heaven. Amen. He's building his church. And all he asks us to do is to just hold on to him and walk with him and watch him do everything he said he would do. Well, you haven't done it yet. He said, I didn't ask you for any help with the timeline. I've had that long set. And if we're really faithful to be faithful to the word, folks, our lives in God's timeline are like a blip. We're a vapor. Yet we get all upset because things don't happen when or how we think they should. Daily we need to renew our minds. Daily we need to lay our flesh on the altar and remember, God, you're God and I'm not. And I've got a lifetime with you to look forward to. Why am I getting so caught up about the washing machine? You got all of this. Oh, by the way, you remember when Paul set out to go persecute the church and he was having them dragged to court or put to death? On his way to go do that, feeling pretty proud of himself, had his army and his entourage with him, who does he meet on the road? Jesus. And Jesus, don't miss what he says next. He says, Paul, Saul at the time, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, why are you persecuting the church? Why are you persecuting the followers of me? He says, why are you persecuting me? Saul says, who are you, Lord? I love that. You're bigger than me. Who are you, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. Did you catch that? When anybody goes after one of God's children, he takes it personally. I think you and I are going to be all right. We need to renew our minds. Will there be some bumps in the road between now and then? Yeah. Will God, for his purposes, allow us to suffer the consequences of slavery? Yes. But if he loves us, why doesn't he make everything nice? Well, we're going to find some of that answers to that in our study of Exodus. God has purposes even for suffering. Some he heals, some he doesn't. But for those of us who are in Christ, we never die. I'm going to make one last statement and I'm going to let you go. Lady that used to come to our Bible study, Ray Miles, is with the Lord now. If you hadn't heard, Ray Ray, as we called her, she's with Jesus. Guess what? She didn't die. And a lot of people make this statement. She has entered eternal life. You ever heard that phrase? Listen, I love it, Thomas. No, she's already been in eternal life, even on this earth. When you get saved, your eternal life begins then. We don't one day get to eternal life. You have eternal life now. She just moved to a much better place. And I can't wait until we're all there together. I love you. We'll see you next week. Thanks for coming.